See all of our friends. Certainly was very special music. I always enjoy hearing the choir sing and special congregational music also. Well, I trust everyone had a spiritually rewarding Days of Unleavened Bread. We find ourselves at the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Seems like it's still part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. The day after is another Sabbath. I won't ask if anyone messed up and slipped up and ate something they weren't supposed to. I will share this, though, that we had a Bible study in Tampa on Monday evening, and one of the deaconesses there, she fessed up, and it was kind of interactive, and they mentioned that they had some guests in, and they went to Busch Gardens, and sure enough, they got there and ordered cheeseburgers, and they all ate their cheeseburgers and was enjoying the day, and then someone said, you know, we forgot, we messed up. My wife and I were in Ocala yesterday. We had our little grandson who just turned 3 years old with us, and I was speaking there. And as I was speaking, they were sitting in the back in a small room. It's a fairly small congregation, but he kept saying, and everyone could hear, Grandma, I want a donut. Donut, Grandma, I want a donut. When he wants something, he wants it. So finally, she had to take him out, but Grandma, I don't think he was getting the full meaning of the Days of Unleavened Bread there. I'm just not sure. In a recent Fox News poll, 40% of all people thought and stated that it was okay to be untruthful. And they stated lying or telling the truth was really accepted to them. And when we look at it, it's become an accepted way of life in our country, in our culture. We know police and security experts, they have studied and used body language now to try and detect if someone is lying. We see TV shows, and a big part of the shows are people are lying to each other. We see our role models in society lying. There's even a new word out or a new phrase about our news, fake news, because it's become so prominent. And when we go through a political system or a political season, it seems like we're always in some sort of a political season. We always see politicians, and it's just become accepted that they lie. We see parents, celebrities, professional sports figures, and clearly politicians lying. We see deceptive advertising. We see things performing as they were not promised, and it's become accepted. We see warranties on items that don't really even exist. Are we always truthful? We might ask ourselves. Are we always not deceptive? How important is the truth to us? And to answer this, we need to understand and ask the question of ourselves, how important is truth to God? Is truth truly important? We know that we are to be sincere and truthful, and that should be every day in our everyday life. That should be important to us. We should make sure that everything we say and all of our words are accurate. We see different people putting a spin on things. And it reminds me, some time ago, I had gone to a customer's house, and as I walked up to the door, instead of a welcome mat there at the door, there was a mat that said, "This is a no-spin zone." So as I sat down and talked to the lady, and she was an older lady, she said, you know, the world is full of lying. And she said, when you come into my house, everyone should know that this is a no-spin zone. There's no lying. It's all just truth in here. And I really respected that. I thought that was really special. We see people that will say and feel that the end justifies the means, that it's okay to not tell the truth always if it's for a good cause. Is it okay to stretch the truth or to spin things to get what we want? Are we people of the truth? And we might ask, well, here we are wrapping up the Days of Unleavened Bread, and what does sincerity and truth have to do with the Days of Unleavened Bread that we just wrapped up? And so when we wrap up the Days of Unleavened Bread, where do we go from here? And what's next? Well, today we're going to look at how the Days of Unleavened Bread can remind us to live a life of sincerity and truth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. I think Mr. Russ turned to this yesterday, mentioned it. We're going to mention it today. It's going to be our key scripture that we're going to read, and we're going to come back to it, so you might keep a marker here. Let's read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, very familiar verse. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, today in this society, a man's word and truth means very little. Years ago, it was important to a person, and people would say that a man's word is his bond. And a simple handshake would be important enough to people that that was a contract, and they felt it was a contract. When we think of the opposite of a truth, of the truth, it's simply a lie. How important is the truth to God? 119 times in the New Testament mentions the word truth. It's that important. John 8 and verse 44 states, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. When we think of putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the belt is the belt of truth. It's that important to God. Proverbs 12 and verse 22 states, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15 asks an important question, and then goes on to answer the question. Psalms chapter 15 and verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And if we listen to the hymns we sang this morning, the second hymn we sang mentioned this. Who's going to dwell on your holy hill? Who wants to dwell with God and be his people? That's what it's really, truly asking. Barnes' note states, and I quote in reference to this, Psalm 15, verse 1, this psalm refers to a single subject, but that the most important which can come before the human mind. It is the question, who is truly religious? This psalm contains a statement of what real religion is. Do we want to dwell with God? Do we want to be his people? Do we want to be in his household and be his children? Let's continue on as it answers the question in verse 2, Psalm 15. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's that important to God. Do we want to dwell with God? He who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, what does that mean? I'll just give you a little example as we start to understand here. A friend of mine, someone I'm aware of, he's not particularly religious, but as he started to build a little small subdivision in his neighborhood, and in doing so, he had to dig this big retention pond. And when he dug this retention pond, he piled up all of the dirt, knowing that he would need some of that to build some of the houses. And he looked at it, and here was this great big pile of dirt, and someone mentioned to him that they needed some dirt, and he said, yeah, you can take half of it, because he thought, well, he'll never use that much dirt. He had dug it out of this retention pond, and he knew he would need some dirt for his houses, but he didn't necessarily think he would need all of it. He asked me to build some of the houses in there for him, and I looked at the pile of dirt. And he said, yeah, I gave so-and-so half of that dirt. And I said, you're going to need a lot more dirt than that. He didn't realize it. So he ended up going out buying dirt because he had said and stated he was going to give that dirt to someone else. He held to what his word was. He held to his integrity. That's what this is talking about. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. If we back up, verse 2, speaks the truth in his heart. Do we speak the truth in our heart? Are we known for speaking the truth? Well, what are some reasons that people lie? There are many, just to name a few. People lie because of fear. They lie because of greed. They want something that they don't have. They often lie because of pride. They lie to avoid conflict. People lie to justify an action that they've done, something that they've done, and then they lie to justify that. We see people randomly and routinely lying to avoid punishment, to gain advantage in some situations, maybe to avoid embarrassment of some situation that happened, to hide their guilt, people lie. So why is lying so detrimental? It leads to confusion. It leads to hurt feelings. It leads to lost trust and lost integrity. Our integrity should be impeccable. When people see us, they should know and state our integrity goes before us. We see modern or situational ethics where, as we mentioned before, that the end justifies the means. And so people might reason and say, well, it's okay to lie if, well, maybe it's for the greater good, if it promotes our cause or something that we're trying to accomplish. Some might argue, well, it's not always wrong to lie if it can be good or if it brings benefit to someone, or maybe they justify it by saying it minimizes some harm that might be happening. Maybe even they might lie because of compassion, respect, or even they feel justice. From the church's study guide, and I quote, "The world we live in teaches that truth is what we make it. That good and bad are relative, and there are no absolutes, only equally valid opinions." He goes on to state, "But the Bible teaches that the truth is God's word." So we might ask, how difficult, how hard is it to tell the truth all the time? We might think back of the example of the Apostle Peter and the struggles that he had. And he even denied or even lied at the time of Jesus Christ's betrayal, and he lied about being acquainted with him. Here he was, an apostle. He had been with Jesus Christ all of this time. We're going to refer back to this example a little bit later, but it can be difficult. What does the Bible say about telling the truth? We all know in Exodus 20 that it is one of the Ten Commandments. We shouldn't be lying. Let's do turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. What does the Bible say about telling the truth? We'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God." What separates us from God? Our wrongdoings, our iniquities. "Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies." Makes you think of our society that we live in today. "They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Let's drop down to verse 14 of this same chapter. "Justice is turned back," verse 14. "Righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes him a prey." Proverbs 6:17 tells us that God hates a lying tongue. Let's turn over there. Proverbs chapter 6. We're in the book of Isaiah, and we'll back up to the book of Proverbs, often called the book of wisdom. Let's start in verse 16. Verse 16 of Proverbs 6, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. And the way this is written, it's written to explain to us when it says these six things and then yet seven are an abomination, it's an added extra emphasis. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These seven things. And if we look at these seven things, interestingly, two of them have to do with lying. We shouldn't be lying, but there's a difference between the two. Just a little side note. The first part here, in verse 17, a lying tongue, and then we see in verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. The difference being is a lying tongue, someone who lies, excuse me, but verse 19, a false witness, this is someone who's lying about someone else. This is saying this other person did this in a lie, very detrimental. Proverbs 12 and verse 22 states, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. John 17:17, probably read in the Passover service, states, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it has to do with honesty. It has to do with keeping our word. It has to do with our integrity, our character, what we're truly made out of. When we're truthful, and we talk about promoting unity, when we're truthful, that promotes unity. Proverbs 15:4 states, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Do we ever think or stop and think about that our spirit was ever broken because someone didn't keep their word or someone said something that was untruthful? Certainly, I think each and every one of us have been hurt by someone who hasn't kept their word. Do we ever know someone that wasn't truthful? Do we have a hard time trusting them after that? It sort of sticks with them. We might be still even friends with them. We might even be acquaintances and do this or do that, but we always remember that they lied to us. It sort of sticks with them. We have a hard time building that trust back again. Ephesians chapter 4. When we think of unity, Ephesians chapter 4, and ways that we can be unified or that promote unity, let's start in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The International Standard Version, let's drop down to verse 24 here, Ephesians 4. Lost my place for a second. Ephesians 4, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So we should be new creations. We were baptized, our sins were forgiven, we rose out of that watery grave, we renewed our covenant on the Passover, we should now be new creations. Verse 25, therefore putting away lying with each other, speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The International Standard Version puts it this way, we belong to each other. And this is where we start to understand and we grow up. We have that spiritual maturity as we go through. We start understanding each other better. We're truthful with each other. James 5:12 tells us, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no, lest you fall into judgment. Very important. So take a moment and stop and think, what if the whole world told the truth always? If the whole world never lied? We would see relationships would be better. We would see countries getting along better. If they only did this one simple thing, everyone told the truth. Husbands and wives would get along better. we would see more peace in the world if we never did anything else but everyone told the truth. This one facet alone might not create the perfect world, but it would sure make it a better world to live in if we all told the truth. Are we careful with what we say to make sure it's the truth? Does truth permeate every aspect of our lives? And when people talk about us, when people see us, do they talk about our integrity in telling the truth? And what about the future? Let's look at a prophecy in Zechariah that refers to this. Zechariah chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 3. So we look at this prophecy, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Let's drop down to verse 8 in the same chapter. And I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. In verse 16, the same chapter, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. This is a prophecy of a future time here. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Very important to God. So how do we get rid of lying in our lives? God can help us do that, and as well as everything that we do, certainly rely on God's help, his Holy Spirit. God is at work in our lives. He's committed to us. He's promised to be faithful. We can learn to be consistently truthful, and that requires self-discipline and courage and relying on God, also praying about it, making sure that emphasizing every word that we say is truthful. We should consider our reputation and keeping our word and being truthful as one of the defining hallmarks of our character. It should be that important. So we've seen that telling the truth is important to God. Can we be counted on by others to be absolutely true? Are we careful with the words that we say? From the Ten Commandments booklet, and I quote, everything in the life of a Christian is anchored to truth. God wants us as his children to commit ourselves to truth and reflect in it in everything that we do. Goes on to state, is it any wonder that God included as the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? So when we look at improving ourselves, when we look at working on ourselves, we should look at keeping our word. And we should be keeping our commitments and being truthful in all of our lives. And when we do that, then our lives, like this lady that I walked up to her door, our whole life will be a no-spin zone. But when we think about truth, when we think about sincerity, are we sincere in everything that we do and say? We just observed the Passover season where Jesus washed us through his sacrifice, and we just observed the days of unleavened bread, showing that we are to be living, repentant, changing lives, removing sin from our lives, becoming that new creation, that new man, that new person. But there's a deeper meaning to a life of sincerity and truth. And the days of unleavened bread that we just came through can teach us that, this deeper meaning. So we're going to start looking a little bit deeper at this subject. What do the days of unleavened bread have to do with sincerity and truth? We just read that in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to it and read it once again. We should be living a life of sincerity and truth. We read this earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Barnes Notes states, we Christians, since our Passover is slain, ought to give the like diligence to remove all that is impure and corrupting from our hearts. No Christians can have it states or give evidence of sincerity who are not willing to put away all sin. So we're starting to see a little deeper meaning here. If we call ourselves Christians and we're striving to get rid of our sinful ways and we're not being truthful with ourselves, then are we really genuine Christians? The word sincerity, Vine's Expository Dictionary tells us it means pure. The word truth, Vine's tells us it means not merely verbal, but sincerity and integrity of character. It means pure, without hypocrisy. And that word hypocrisy is used throughout the New Testament. Jesus used it many times in talking about the Pharisees. Hypocrisy. Let's continue here in chapter 5, but back up to verse 1 as we start to understand Paul's context in stating this verse here in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and the power of your Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such of one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. It's interesting, and then it goes on, we've read verse 8. It's interesting to read different things about people's thoughts as to why they say that they weren't keeping the days of unleavened bread. They'll give you this reason or that reason, but in fact, this was 25 years or so after the death of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and this was a Gentile congregation here. And of all things, this was Paul telling them to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what they were doing. They were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When it says purge out that old leaven and be that new lump, what are they talking about? And they knew what they were talking about when he wrote this. When they made bread, they would take a little crock, and they had their starter in that little crock. And he was telling them, throw that old leaven out and be a new person, be a new lump, be a new creation, and that's what we're called to do. He's telling us, let's keep the feast now as a new lump, a new life, the new man, the new creation, a new start. And we see that at baptism. We see that every year at the renewing of our Passover. We are to be different. Our lives are to be different. We are to have that sense of humble genuineness, that faithfulness. 1 Peter 1 tells us to be that new man. So as we explain this, I'll just kind of use a couple of examples here. And what was Paul trying to get at? As we read the context, and we try and strive to find a little deeper meaning. In our neighborhood, in our small community, in the park, there is a Veterans Memorial Walk. And on this walk are bricks and stones with people's names on it. There are benches, and there are memorials honoring those veterans who gave it all. And we see this quality of character, very staunch and living for the sacrifice for each other, for us. And they had this strength, they had this courage, this duty, this honor, this faithfulness to each other and us. And we see this in this memorial to the veterans. We see the tears, the dedicated strength, the giving of everything that they had, the giving of their lives for the country, and dedicating to honor and preserving the values that they believed in. And by contrasting that, I'm reminded of a statue in England on the grounds of Ribston Hall in Yorkshire, England. and it's called the two-faced butler. On one side of the face is all smiles and politeness of this butler. The other depicts nothing but insolence and impoliteness. And it was told that the butler who once served there and served the household, one day after receiving orders from the mistress of the household, he was all smiles and groveling to the mistress. And a moment later he was seen, when he thought no one was looking, sticking out his tongue at her and making other impolite gestures. So the statue was ordered to be made up as the two-faced butler, and it was erected in a very prominent place on the grounds there. And it was made up to shame him and also to warn any of the other servants who might have a tendency to imitate the behavior of this butler. So we see this two-faced butler. On one side, he presented a very smiling person. On the other side, he was just the opposite. How many times do we see that in our families, in our associates, people we get to know? And that's what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians. He was saying we can't be the two-faced butler. We have to be that new man, fully engrossed in believing in what we are. Well, how does that affect us here? We often hear the words in our society of tolerance and diversity, and that seems to be the new word that's out. Our mayor in Tampa made a speech talking about how we should all be celebrating our tolerance and our diversity in our community, and putting up with and being tolerant of bad behavior that he was mentioning. From the book or from the magazine Christianity Today, an article stated, and I quote, "A Christian couple in the UK has been barred from serving as foster parents because they will not tell their children that homosexuality is acceptable. Eunice and John Johns, who have four children of their own and have cared for 18 foster children over the past 12 years, the government council in Derby declared them unfit because a British law that precludes from public service anyone who discriminates based on sexual orientation. John said he didn't understand why sexuality is an issue when they were talking about boys and girls under 10 years of age. And brethren, when we look around our society every day, more and more, we are becoming more like Sodom and Gomorrah, or we are even now worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in some places, in some cases. From an article titled This Samaritan Life by Tim Stafford, I quote, "Tolerance has come to mean more than living at peace with those who are different. It now means affirming those differences as equally valuable and abiding in the radical moral relativism that pervades our society. And if we don't pretend to accept that, we experience the depth of grudge against us." And certainly in our society, we experience the depth of grudge. People look down at us because we have character. People look down at us because we hold up godly values. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 11 here. Let's look at Paul's attitude. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Are we tolerant of sin in and around our lives? Are we like the two-faced butler? Well, certainly we should be compassionate. We should be caring. We should be thoughtful. We should be kind to those around us who have different values, certainly. But also we should be unwavering when it comes to allowing sin into our lives in any of its forms. We've removed the leavening out of our homes this past week. We need to be striving to remove the leavening out of our lives all year long. We did this exercise for a week. We should continue to remove the sin all year long. And that's what Paul was trying to teach here in 1 Corinthians 5. That's the deeper meaning that he was talking about. Paul was teaching us to not tolerate sin, but to throw it out of our lives just like the leavening. Because sin is not compatible with our lives as a Christian. And that was the point that Paul was making here. Are we known for upholding our Christian values in our daily lives? Or do we just do that one day a week? No, it should be every day and every aspect of our lives. We see that there is now in our society a philosophy of, well, there's no moral absolutes. There's no right, there's no wrong. It's just whatever makes somebody happy. And that term for that we see is postmodernism. It creates a mood or a thought or a feeling that any assertion of truth is suspect, especially the assertion of truth from privileged narratives. In today's society, claiming that sin is wrong, it's not heard as an honored moral value anymore to state, well, this is wrong or that wrong, or even that sin is wrong. And that's what we're talking about today. It's seen as an attempt to oppress the sinner or his group of proud sinners when we state that something is wrong. This is wrong. This is a wrong value. Then you're pointed out as being prejudiced, or you're pointed out as being given some other name, this grunge, this hostility that's pointed at you. So how do others see us away from the church? In work, in traffic, in everyday life? What do they say about us? We see the cries of hypocrisy, insincerity, not only from Paul, but we see these cries of hypocrisy from our young people who see us every day in action. And we've heard it many times. That person goes to church, but look what they're doing over here. How can that be truth, and how can that be godly? So what can we do? We should not only be striving to keep from sinning, but we should be striving to distance ourselves from it, to move away from it, to take a stand. We can do that by which movies we watch, which books we read, how we speak, the words we say. Do we cuddle up to different types of sin to see how close we can come and get to them and not do them? Are we putting up with our own wrong thoughts and our own wrong attitudes? Sexually deviant behavior, premarital sex, living with each other before marriage, and saying, well, that's maybe not so bad. Dishonesty. What are we reading? What are we watching? What are we listening to? Do we find it offensive when we go and we see a movie that doesn't reflect our values? Do we say, well, maybe that's not so bad after all, it's just a movie? Society tells us that these are old values from an ancient biblical people. Christianity is old-fashioned, they say. I'm reminded of, I happened to be at someone's house, and it was an older lady who had her granddaughter there. And she was trying very tactfully to give her granddaughter some grandmotherly advice. And her granddaughter was pregnant. And she said, you know, we shouldn't be doing these things, because her granddaughter didn't even know who the father was, didn't have a clue. And her grandmother was trying to help her understand. And she said, you know, this is the 21st century. Those are old-fashioned values you're talking about here. Are they old-fashioned values? No, they're godly values. Do we feel like we are enlightened now, or living in an age of enlightenment? We live in the 21st century. We know we are here to judge our values for ourselves. That goes back to the old ancient two trees that we often talk about. A person is a person of truth when they follow what they claim to be true. Then it becomes a heart matter. When we follow what we claim to be true, and that's deep down in our heart, deep down in our character. So what does it do to us when we cuddle up to some of these movies or say these words or go to these places? It desensitizes our conscience. Are we guarding against desensitizing our conscience? Because once we expose ourselves to that day after day after day, then we start saying, well, maybe that's not so bad. We might think back on the example of Lot and where he lived. And he certainly had society desensitizing his and his family's conscience. And this was what was happening in Corinth here that Paul was talking about. And it's worse now. It's worse in our society. We see the filth on TV, the radio, and now the internet fills our homes. We see the filth that we let into our lives if we let it. Are we distancing ourselves from sin? Are we just moving along with society, only just a few steps behind it? We stop and we think about how our values have changed. Are we just changing with society, but only staying a few steps behind society, keeping up with it? Or are we taking a stand in our lives? What was Paul talking about? He was talking about living a life of sincerity and truth, being honest with ourselves. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. This may have been read at the Passover service. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 14. What should be our focus? How important is it to us? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This should be what we are thinking about. Look what Jesus Christ did for us. We mentioned earlier the example of Peter and how he struggled with this lying. What does this genuineness look like that Paul was talking about, this sincerity and truth? Here we see the example of Peter, and we talk about the two-faced butler. Peter had some lessons to learn also. Let's start by looking in Luke chapter 14. We'll take a moment to look at Peter, Luke chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse 25. Instructions for us also here, as we read these instructions. Luke 14, verse 25, and great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and that means love less, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. So we see how important this sincerity and truth is. Who are we? What is our character? What is deep down inside our heart? Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We can't be two-faced here. We can't be that two-faced butler. It's all got to be all or nothing, and that's the point Jesus was making. Let's turn over, we're in Luke, to Luke chapter 22, as we build up here to the example of Peter and taking a look at his life. Luke chapter 22 and verse 54. This is at the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. We mentioned this already, verse 54. Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." Here he was denying Jesus Christ. He was had been with Christ day after day, was his apostle. He knew God. He knew Jesus Christ. He knew the plan, and he was still denying him here. Verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and how he said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." He denied Christ three times. Even after it had been as close as he was to him, he still denied Jesus Christ. We see Peter denying Christ, not giving his all. He had a lack of sincerity and truth. And Christ was trying to get Peter to understand that he had to give everything up and follow him. Trust him, follow him. That was the message, follow him. Follow him in total. Let's turn over to the chapter, John chapter 21, a few pages over. When once again, Jesus Christ is trying to teach Peter a lesson here. He's trying to get Peter to get it. John chapter 21. We'll start reading in verse 14. This is after Jesus was resurrected. Verse 14, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again, a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Peter's starting to get a little bit antsy here. What are you trying to do, Jesus? Verse 17, "And he said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah,'" Peter wasn't quite getting it, "'do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish.' Then he spoke, signifying what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken to this, he said to him," and this is the lesson, "'Follow me. Follow me.'" He was teaching Peter a lesson. He was testing and teaching Peter. Jesus was testing Peter's genuineness when he said, "Follow me." Continuing on in verse 20, "And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, and said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" Verse 22, "And he said, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' And once again, his instructions, 'You follow me.'" We have instructions also. Jesus Christ tells us, "You follow me." That's what he was telling us, to follow him. He was testing Peter, and he tests us. Are we going to follow him? Are we going to be genuine? Are we going to be the real deal? Did Peter ever really get it? He did. Let's take a look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. We see a changed Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1. He had learned his lesson. Peter finally got it. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. Let's now look at Peter's viewpoint. He had learned his lesson. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that in the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He had seen and learned the lesson. Peter got it. He finally got it. Jesus was teaching us that times are going to come when we will be tested, and we are tested. Our genuineness is tested. Are we willing to submit and follow him? Are we prepared to follow him as he taught Peter when he said, "Follow me"? If not, then our genuineness can be suspect. Jesus was saying, are you willing to submit yourselves to him and follow him? Give up and put everything else lesser or away and follow him. And that was the lesson there. So what can keep us from being sincere, truthful, genuine Christians following Christ? Can we have sincerity and truth if we are full of pride? If we only clean the outside of the cup? If we're only concerned about what we look like or where we are or what rank we have or whatever it might be? Are we truly genuine in following him? Did Peter learn the lesson? He did. He did, and he became a valuable tool for Jesus Christ. This was towards the end of his life. Our greatest example, when we stop and think about it, and a good example of sincerity and truth, was Jesus Christ himself. For we see the genuineness that he had. He came here for us. We know that what he has done for us. We know the sacrifice that he made for us. We know his character. We know his sincerity, and we know his truth was uncompromising. And there's a genuineness in Christ that can't be questioned. We are to be unleavened. And as we finished up the Days of Unleavened Bread yesterday, we understand that. And we are to be this new creation. And only one way that we can become unleavened through our Passover was the unleavened Jesus Christ for us. And we reflected on that as we went through those days. So are we saying we are Christians and still tolerating sin? And as we wrap up these Days of Unleavened Bread and we ask ourselves, where do we go from here? We look forward to another year. We should be striving to put that sin out of our lives all year long. So today we've seen that the Days of Unleavened Bread can teach us that we should not be tolerating sin in our lives in any form. We should truly be genuine Christians. And simply putting it, if we're living a life trying to distance ourselves from sin, then we as Christians will be living a life of sincerity and truth. And we will have that genuineness about us. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, the message there is from Christ, follow me. Follow me without malice. Follow me without wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.